the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 1. As you know, I'm going to give a bit of a summary of that which has been before us over the years, and also to just give a very sketchy history of the period between Malachi and Matthew's Gospel. But there is one minor prophet which we missed over. We took them all in their order as they appear in Scripture, with the exception of Jonah, and that I purposely missed out at that period because it would have somewhat broken the sequence of the Jewish history, because the book of the prophet Jonah has little, if anything, to do with the Jews. And so we're coming back to the book of Jonah, commencing next Thursday evening, God willing. And so I do suggest that you all read through that little book, the book of the prophet Jonah, before next Thursday in preparation for this short study. Won't be a very long series. I couldn't guess as yet as to how many, but I wouldn't think it's any more than 10 or a dozen sermons. Might be a little more. But if you read the whole of the book through, just to refresh your memories, you'll have the whole picture before we start. But this evening now we read from Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They're gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers, devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it. But now, murderers, thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together. And they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired. And ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark. And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. May God add his blessing to that very sobering reading of Holy Scripture. At the very beginning of this series of ministry on the minor prophets, back in January 1986, you'll remember I gave 6 historical lectures concerning the various kingdoms and empires which would come before us in the study of these 12 little books. The many kings and rulers within those empires, whose names in all probability would have been passed over and mean nothing to us if one had not come into the detail of all this matter. I must confess that such names as Shishak, king of Egypt, as is mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 40, meant nothing to me before this study. Necho, his successor, in 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 20. The Tiglath-Pilesers, kings of Assyria, there were several of them, mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29. Pul, P-U-L, was another name for the same persons in 1 Chronicles 5, 26. Merodach-Bal-Adam, hope I've pronounced it right, king of Babylon, as mentioned in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 39. Rezin, king of Assyria, 2 Kings 15, verse 37. And Cyrus, king of Persia, in Ezra 1 and verse 2. Probably he's more familiar. And later his son, Cambyses. Well, none of these meant anything to me before we came to this series of ministry. But going into some of the detail of the rise of these great empires under the leadership of such men as I have just mentioned, we saw with the aid of maps giving us some geographical detail, we saw the territory which each one occupied as nation after nation rose and fell. But over the generations, every one of those great empires which were raised up, yes, over the generations, each one crumbled and became swallowed up by another. And so did we trace the sovereign hand of divine providence as he raised up one heathen power after another, simply to accomplish his purposes, for no other reason. Those empires little realized it. They little realized that they were but instruments in the hands of the eternal God, fulfilling an immutable plan. I'll just refresh your memories of the order in which we dealt with each kingdom. Israel came first, not that they were the most historic, but we dealt with Israel first. This of necessity had to be. Because of all the nations of the earth, these people were signally blessed. What is more, all the other kingdoms, directly or indirectly, revolved around or in some way were affected by this comparatively small nation. They were a peculiar people, separated from all other nations, set apart by God in a covenant relationship. They had a divine constitution and a mandate which covered all matters, social, civil, and spiritual. And their future, this I must add, their future depended upon their attitude to that holy law. How this has been enforced as we have come through all the minor prophets, comparing them, of course, with the historical books as we have done right through. Their future depended upon their attitude to that law and to that constitution which God gave them. Obedience would bring blessing, whereas disobedience would bring judgment. And that long chapter, chapter 28 of the book of Deuteronomy, really puts this on the line. Nothing else can be read into it. Obedience would bring blessing. Disobedience would bring the curse and judgment. So this we have seen over the years in our consideration of the writings of these prophets. And whilst Israel did have times of blessing and prosperity consequent upon their brief spells of obedience, yet the overall picture was one of great declension and apostasy, which inevitably brought the judgment of God upon them in keeping with the terms of the covenant which was first made with them. In the main, the means used by God for the bringing about of his judgments upon Israel was the raising up of great powers to oppress them. These heathen kingdoms, God calls his sanctified ones. Nothing to do with spiritual sanctification. But these heathen kingdoms, God calls his sanctified ones, meaning they were instruments which he had brought into existence and which he had set apart to do his bidding. Speaking of Babylon, God says through Isaiah the prophet in chapter 13 and verse 3, I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have called my mighty ones in mine anger. That's Babylon, God's sanctified one, to be his instrument in his anger. This is the idolatrous kingdom of Babylonia, being set apart by God to be the instrument of his anger. Same truth is conveyed in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. My counsel shall stand, says he, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I also will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. And so at various points in Israel's history did God call ravenous birds from the east and men from far countries who would execute his counsel concerning the stiff-necked and rebellious Jews. Taking these great powers who were so raised up in their historical order, that is, after we had dealt with Israel, we look first at Egypt, a nation which goes back in history further than any other nation. A man by the name of Manetho, who was an Egyptian priest, he wrote a history of Egypt in the years B.C. 250 to 300. And in that historical work, which incidentally was written in Greek, he went back over 2,000 years. That is to the very early generations which followed the flood. Such is the antiquity of Egypt. It's not my intention to recap in any detail on those early lectures, only to remind you of these successive empires. Following Egypt, we looked at Assyria, then Babylonia, next Syria, then Persia. And all of these were used of God to chasten and to oppress the children of Israel, each of these nations. Assyria, as we know, was the means in God's hand of scattering the 10 northern tribes. Later, some 100, 120 years later, Babylonia took Judah into captivity. And while 70 years later a small remnant returned, they were no longer an independent people. They were then under the Persians, the last empire which was considered in those introductory discourses. True, the few Jews who did come back to Judah and Jerusalem in the time of Cyrus, king of Persia, they were given a degree of liberty, but they never became a recognized nation again. And as we have learnt, as we have come through the three post-exilic prophecies of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, that remnant went the same way as did the northern kingdom and later Judah, till at length, at the close of Malachi's ministry, despite all the warnings of God through those many prophets and his wooing appeals for repentance and return, only a very small minority, a remnant within that remnant, remained faithful. And of them we read, and we considered it a week or two ago, did we not? It was just one here and another there. Just one here and another there who truly feared the Lord. And concerning them, we do not read that they regularly attended the temple because the worship there had so degenerated that God had spread dung on the faces of those priests. In chapter 2 and verse 3. And he made them contemptible and base, he says in verse 9. Now at this period, the end of Malachi's ministry, the true ordinances were no longer kept. Malachi 3 and verse 7. God was robbed on every hand of that which was his due. In consequence, the few who remained true to the law of God and to his covenant, those few could only find fellowship at an individual level, and they would commune one with another. Such was the spiritual barrenness amongst the surviving Jews in the days of Malachi. The point which I now want to make is that God sent no other prophet to them. But Malachi's ministry was just about 400 years B.C. 400 years must roll on before Christ, of whom all the prophets wrote, would appear. And seeing that the judgment of God had fallen upon the 10 tribes, later upon Judah, then what about the great majority of this remnant, who now were no better than their forebears? 10 tribes had gone. The majority of Judah, still down in Babylon, and they'd settled there. And this remnant that had returned, they'd apostatized just the same. But what happened to them? On this, the scriptures are silent. There were no more inspired words written until we come to Matthew's gospel. And all that we know of these 4 centuries, which in human terms is a very long period, 4 centuries is a long time. In more modern history, it is a similar span as would take us from the Protestant Reformation up to the present day. It's a long period. No inspired word. Heaven silent for all that time. And all that we know, I say, of those many generations is that which we can glean from secular history, particularly the works of Flavius Josephus, who lived in the 1st century A.D. He was himself a Jew. He was born in Jerusalem about the year A.D. 37. He was born of a priestly family. And he later became a Pharisee. This man was a great student, and he had a particular interest in the history of the Jews from 400 BC, when Malachi was taken, to his present day in the 1st century AD. And his writings, together with parts of the Apocrypha, is almost all we know of the days from Malachi to Matthew. Here I issue a word of caution. In no way must we accept such writings as being Holy Ghost inspired, as is the canon of Holy Scripture. Nevertheless, it has to be regarded as being fairly reliable historically. Therefore, it is of interest to us in bridging this gap, as we learn something of those remaining Jews and of the faithful remnant of Malachi's day, the remnant within that remnant. What happened to them? For after all, the Jews were by no means extinct when we come to Matthew's gospel. They were still about. Indeed, they appear as the important people in Jerusalem in early New Testament times. And what I shall say, dear ones, will only be sketchy. As I hinted before, one could spend and give 8 or 10 lectures on this. But it's not profitable, as long as we have some idea of these things. So what I shall say now will only be sketchy, but it will give us something of the picture. The Persian rule under which this remnant were in Malachi's time continued for about 70 to 80 years after that prophet's ministry had ceased, and as had been right through, the Persians appeared to have been quite tolerant to the Jews. Nevertheless, those Jews were under these foreign overlords. According to Josephus, it was at this period that the rival worship of Samaria was established. Samaritans commencing to worship in Mount Gerizim as opposed to Jerusalem. Get the a little of the detail of this, or it's hinted at in John's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 29. Some were worshipping, the Samaritans worshipping in Mount Gerizim, whilst the Jews insisted that they should worship in Jerusalem. It was at this period, according to Josephus, that this worship in Mount Gerizim was established. It is also of interest, and to me this is very interesting, that synagogue worship appears to have been instituted at this time. It's quite significant that there is only one mention of synagogues in the Old Testament. Only one mention, and that's in the book of Psalms, Psalm 74 and verse 8. And there it's mentioned as synagogues, it's in the plural. But in its original Hebrew, this word synagogues means a solemn feast or a special festival, an assembly arranged beforehand. It's something which was convened for a special purpose. Whereas in the New Testament, the word synagogue, in its original Greek, does not mean this at all. The word synagogue in its original Greek in the New Testament denotes a meeting place, an assembly of God's people. And by this we see that this word synagogue in the Old Testament does not convey the same meaning as in the New Testament. In those Old Testament days, the worship of God was centralized. First it was in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple. But when we come to the New Testament, synagogues were commonplace. They're mentioned well over 50 times in the New Testament. And so we see that although they were not known as meeting places, when we left Malachi 400 years previously, when we come to Matthew, synagogues were firmly established by the time Christ arrived. They were meeting houses. They were buildings in which people assembled. And what is more, the worship in those places was very simple, with none of the ritual of the temple set up. And it was more upon the order of the synagogue that the New Testament churches met and were ordered. Seeing that this more simple form of gathering had been brought about during that 400 years period, it could well be, I make this as a suggestion, but I firmly believe it personally, seeing that this form of gathering was brought about during that 400-year period, it could well be that this originated with those faithful souls who spoke one to another. Now, coming on to a period somewhere around the year 330 BC, Alexander the Great, the king of Macedonia, he overthrew the Persian Empire. I just briefly referred to this in those historical lectures, but we didn't go into that because I said this goes beyond the canon of Holy Scripture. The foundations of the great Hellenistic Empire do not come within the range of the Old Testament prophets. The Persian Empire is the last great empire that we read of there in the Old Testament. But in the year 330, in this 400-year period, Alexander the Great, the Macedonian, he overthrew the Persian Empire, and he laid the foundations for that great Hellenistic dynasty, which extended from Macedonia right into India. Alexander also appeared to have treated the Jews reasonably well. So it would appear he treated them reasonably well. But then arose Antiochus, and Judah was then annexed to Syria. Bloody battles then ensued. Temple was profaned. Worship there, although by the majority of the Jews, it was nothing other than nominal. No depth of spirituality there whatsoever. Nevertheless, that temple was profaned by Antiochus. And at this point, it was forbidden. Antiochus. Actually, there were no less than 13 kings who were known by this name in the Hellenistic dynasty. And they were very sorry days for the Jews. They were indeed. These monarchs were brutal, godless men. To me, it was very interesting, speaking of the manner in which they profaned the worship of the temple and so on, it's very interesting to read that in the year B.C. 168, under one of the Antiochuses, on the 25th of December, note the date, it's very interesting, B.C. 168, on the 25th of December, Antiochus offered a sow on the great altar in Jerusalem. And that offering was to Jupiter. Yet another nail in the coffin of the 25th of December. It was nothing to do with the birth of Christ. The excesses of Antiochus provoked the revolt of the Maccabees, of which we probably all heard. This was a very heroic episode, as Judas Maccabeus, he too was the son of a Jewish priest, and he led a great protest, and he struck a mighty blow against the persecution of the Jews at that time. The two books of the Maccabees and the Apocrypha give some detail of this, but then came the Roman conquest. The Roman conquest of Judea by Pompey around the year B.C. 60. From then on, the Jews who were left came under the Romans. And it was during these latter days of Jewish history, B.C., that the two great sects of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees came into prominence. These latter days of Jewish history, B.C. Well, this then gives us a very scanty outline of the 400 years which followed the ministry of Malachi. It was a period when no voice was heard from heaven through a prophet and no word written by divine inspiration. As that age drew to its close, with all that was left of Jewry under the Roman authorities, a religious system was still maintained. Not many Jews left. We saw how few it was as we have come through the minor prophets. The great reduction when the 10 northern tribes were scattered. And then the two remaining tribes taken down into Babylon, not many of them returned. 400 years elapsed, no voice from heaven, no inspired word. Nevertheless, a religious system was still maintained under the Romans in those late years B.C. But, again, it was purely formal, purely formal, with the exception of but a very, very few. Then in a scene of apostasy among the Jews and dense darkness among the Gentiles, Christ appeared. The Son of Righteousness arose. the one of whom all the prophets spoke. He came first to the remaining Jewish people, the few that were there, his own chosen race. But the inspired record states in John chapter 1 and verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They said, he's of Beelzebub. He hath a devil. Away with him. Crucify him. And they did. And they did. Israel's crowning sin. And by this, their wrath was filled up. Then in AD 70 came the fearful end of Jewry, the appalling bloodshed under Titus, as he and his armies ransacked, razed Jerusalem, totally destroying the temple, as the Lord himself said they would, and scattering what was left of Israel to the four corners of the earth. Such is the immutability of our God, dear ones. His counsel will stand, be it in judgment or in mercy. God will stand by his word. To us, his redeemed people, his promises will never fail. Never. Because he is faithful that promised. To the unregenerate, his judgments will not slumber, nor his wrath be stayed, because God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now I trust that this little historical survey, which has followed the study of the minor prophets, will help us in our understanding of the scriptures, particularly as they apply to the Jews. The overall lessons presented by the Jews in Holy Scripture of this, I am convinced, is spiritual. Otherwise, how could all Scripture be profitable to us? All Scripture, including the minor prophets. It's spiritual in its final analysis. The Jews in the main depict Christendom at large. A great company of people who would claim to be the people of God. Yet, alas, so many within that company are but formal. Indeed, like Israel of old, they're far removed from God and his word. Just as the Jews, first the 10 tribes, then Judah, then the remnant apostatized, so is Christendom. But among apostate Israel were the few who feared the Lord. And the Lord knew them. They're mine, he said. They're my jewels. Yes, the Lord knew them. And they will be spared in that day as a man spareth his own son. But the masses who have turned away from the holy commandments, who have but a form of godliness but know nothing of its power, they will share the same doom as those who profess nothing. Precisely the same. If one truth more than another has come out of these little books which close the Old Testament, it is that verse 6 of Romans chapter 9. For they are not all of Israel, which are of Israel. And so it is true spiritually. They are not all of the true church of Jesus Christ who are in the churches. It's only a tiny remnant. And so may the Lord seal his word to our hearts and give us a right understanding of the truth contained therein. Amen. Hymn number 321. 321. God hath spoken by his prophets, spoken his unchanging word, each from age to age proclaiming God the one, the righteous Lord. mid the world's despair and turmoil, one firm anchor holding fast. God is on his throne eternal, he alone, the first and last. 321. God hath spoken by his prophets, spoken his unchanging word. Each from age to age proclaiming God the one, the righteous Lord. Mid the world's despair and turmoil, anchor holding fast, God is on his throne eternal, he alone the first and last. God has spoken by Christ Jesus, Christ the everlasting Son, brightness of the Father's glory, with the Father everyone. Spoken by the Word incarnate, time began, light of light to earth descending, man revealed to man. God yet speaketh by his Spirit, speaking to hearts of men. Age-long word declaring message now as then, through the fall of nations, yet standeth fast. God abides his word unchanging, alone the first and the last.
Our Father and our God, we thank thee for this opportunity of coming together to hear thy word again, its relevance in human history, and all that we can learn, the many lessons as we see thine immutable hand working in sovereign power amongst the nations of the earth, all fulfilling thy perfect plan and governmental purposes. Oh, what a God thou art. And we thank thee again for all that we have seen over these days and months and years. And we pray that even this evening might help and establish us in the faith, that we might remember these things. Because, our Father, they are so relevant to the day in which we live, days of ever-increasing apostasy, and when it is quite obvious that thy judgments are abroad. We lift up our eyes, yea, we lift up our hearts, for we believe that our redemption, to wit, the redemption of the body, the bringing to fruition of all thy purposes, we believe it's near at hand. So keep us in the current of thy will, that we shall be, our God, worthy of those whom thou dost style as thy jewels, whom thou wilt spare in thy grace, as a man spareth his own son. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.